brought by the hand of Paul and of Barnabas. I think it's Paul and Barnabas in this passage, yes. Which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And John Owen has some very helpful comments. I'll read them briefly. The one found on page 147, again in volume 16, the office of deacons is an office of service, which gives not any authority or power in the rule of the church. But, being an office, it gives authority with respect to the special work of it, under a general notion of authority, that is, a right to attend unto it in a peculiar manner, and to perform the things that belong thereunto. And I think that statement captures the very essence of what we are warranted to extrapolate from the Scriptures. In his catechism, Owen, on page 151, asks the question, what is the duty of the deacons toward the elders of the church? The answer, whereas the care of the whole church in all its concernments is principally committed unto the pastors, teachers, and ruling elders, it is the duty of the deacons in the discharge of their office, then he lists three things, to acquaint them, that is the elders, from time to time with the state of the church, and especially of the poor, so far as it falls under their inspection, two, to seek and to take their advice in matters of greater importance relating to their office, and three, to be assisting unto them in all the outward concerns of the church. So briefly then, that is my understanding, and it is the understanding of what we would say the main line Reformed churches has been, and even non-Reformed churches, with respect to the relationship between the eldership and the diaconate. But then let us consider in the next place what I'm calling the profound significance of the diaconate. In a sense, some of these things perhaps could have been put under the roots of the diaconate, but I found it helpful in trying to sort out this material to consider these things under this head of the profound significance of the diaconate. And I've listed three of those elements of its significance. First of all, it is an eloquent and inescapable witness to God's concern for the whole man. From the opening pages of Genesis to the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, the Bible never demeans or despises any dimension of man's created existence. It is pagan philosophy and false religion which denigrates the place of the body with its appetites and its necessities. You remember that one of the earliest heresies John addresses in 1 John 4, 1 and 2 was not the denial of the deity of Christ, but of the true humanity. Believe not every spirit. Test the spirits. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Anything that denigrates fleshliness as created by God is demonic and is Antichrist. Colossians 2:20, as Paul is dealing with some of the incursions of the heresies that were infecting and afflicting the Colossian church, he emphasizes this so clearly in the text that I've cited, Colossians 2 and verse 20. What was the mark of these ascetics, these who claimed a super spirituality? If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances, handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of men? And then in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, where Paul speaks of doctrines of demons, again, the focus is on a denigration of the sanctity of eating and drinking foods and enjoying God's good gifts as they come to us, and we would say, the sensual, without any connotation of sin, at the sensual level. And so the presence of the diaconate should be a constant witness against all forms of anti-Christian, pagan notions of the body in its real needs, of the needs of the whole man. In our Lord Himself, we see this sensitivity to man's physical and temporal needs. Give them to eat, He says to the disciples. After this manner pray ye. And one of the petitions is, give us bread for the day, as well as forgive us of our sins. His first miracle was not one of what we would say a spiritual nature. It had tremendous spiritual lessons, but it was adding to the enjoyment of those who were feasting and drinking at a wedding. And then, of course, in the commission that our Lord gives in Matthew 10, He is conscious of the needs of those whom He sends forth. And though He tells them on this particular mission, you are not to take this, you are not to take that, He says, I don't tell you not to do this without assuring you, you have a right to go into a home and there receive of their kindness in the supply of your temporal needs. And the apostles reflect the same disposition. When John is seeking to demonstrate that those who are born of God will manifest love, in 1 John 3:16, he focuses on this very area. If you see your brother have need and shut up the bowels of your compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in you? We know God's love because He responded to our deepest need. If that love is in us, we will respond to the lesser needs. And then in Philippians 4:18, one of the most wonderful descriptions of what the giving of the Philippians was in the eyes of God, as they were aware of the apostles' need and sent these things through the hand of Epaphroditus. Notice how he describes them. An odor of a sweet smell. All of the language used for Old Testament sacrifice, that it would be a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. It's interesting that Romans 12, verse 1, and here in Ephesians 4:18, you have some of the strongest expressions taken from Old Covenant rituals. And in the one, it is, present your what? Not your souls, not your hearts, but present your what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And here he says, those things that Epaphroditus brought, yes, they came from your hands through Epaphroditus into my hands, but in the realm where God sees and understands their true significance, God smelled them and He smiled. They were a spiritual sacrifice that was well-pleasing unto God. And so the first element of the profound significance of the diaconate is that it is an eloquent and inescapable witness to God's concern for the whole man. And secondly, it's an eloquent and inescapable affirmation of the centrality of preaching and prayer in the purposes of God. And here I don't want to beat the thing thin at the edges, but since pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their need, surely the care of the widows would be a legitimate reason to stretch the job description of the apostles. But they said, no, it is not pleasing. It is not fitting. We must give ourselves to this task to which God has called us because of the centrality of preaching and prayer in the purposes of God. And then thirdly, it's an eloquent and inescapable reminder of the necessity for practical efficiency in the use of God-given gifts and the place of sanctified innovation. When the thing was proposed there in Acts 6, you didn't have the multitude saying, wait a minute, we never did this before. It says this saying pleased the whole multitude. The apostles, no indication that they had a direct revelation, and they were living in a period of God's intense direct revelatory activity. The Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas, probably by a word of prophecy. But the emergence there in Acts 6, it all seems so natural and so, quote, mundane. It's not fitting that we do this. Let's do this. What was this but an expression of sanctified innovation under the superintendence of the Spirit of God. And when some of the seven manifested other gifts, that's why I have listed Acts 6, 8 to 10 and Acts 8, 5, when one of those seven manifested not only God-given wisdom to be appointed over the business, but a God-given gift of utterance, there was innovativeness. And we have a tremendous emphasis upon the blessing of God, upon the preaching of this man named Stephen. That all of the gifts must be harnessed and used for the good of the body, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of his kingdom. Now then we come to letter F, some practical observations and exhortations relative to the diaconate. And the first one, and I wish I had reworded this driving over here today, but I'm going to leave it as it is. Whenever possible, labor to create a climate in which priority, perhaps you ought to add the word generally, priority is generally given to the cultivation of elders and an eldership rather than to deacons and a diaconate. Now the qualifying words are crucial. Whenever possible, labor to create a climate in which priority is given, and what was the word I added?
Generally,
to the cultivation of elders and an eldership rather than to deacons and a diaconate. Now why do I say this? Because that's the apostolic pattern. When they came back through strengthening the souls of the disciples and helping the churches to move to a new level of consolidation and into the configuration of new covenant communities, there is no record that they appointed deacons in every city, but they appointed elders. They appointed elders, and they commended them to God. Likewise, Titus 1 and verse 5, and then the whole way that the thing emerges in the Jerusalem church, God saw to it that the apostles, who were the elders, until we find elders emerging, and we find the first reference to them there in Acts 11:30, and then several references to them in Acts chapter 15, there was the functioning spiritual oversight, and then a class of servants to carry on these other ministries that came in after the establishment of eldership. When the order's reversed, it is easy for the authority and function of the eldership to become blurred in the functioning of a group of deacons. And if at all possible, you should seek to have the establishment of an eldership, as we see with our brother Pastor Rivard in the blessing of God. Here was a proven elder from this assembly going to be an under-shepherd of a newly formed congregation, and there were two men who obviously had the manifested graces and gifts to serve as deacons, and they were recognized, and this has immediately freed our brother from many of the pressures of having to serve tables. And that certainly has been a wise and helpful arrangement. But remember, these young men came out of a situation where they saw the distinction in the offices. And they clearly understood, viscerally as well as conceptually, that deacons are not elders with another name. And in that type of situation, that's been a tremendous benediction. But if he were going into a totally virgin situation to plant a church, that might be different, you see, where people have not seen a biblically ordered church. And these deacons are given some prominence and they are referred to. People might have the indistinct and blurred conception. Well, they're in some kind of leadership and they're not pastors, but it seems like they're involved in the decision. You see how it blurs the issues. And if at all possible, wherever possible, seek to establish an eldership and biblical concepts of the role and function of elders, then it's much easier to bring in a new order of church officers and to give them their biblical name and their biblical description. And because this is already in place, the things don't get convoluted and overlapped and blurred. So that's what lies behind that exhortation. And also, as I've already indicated, it is clear from the scriptures that when elders do diaconal work, that type of work is not in itself beyond the scope of that which is just and righteous. It may be inexpedient. It is not pleasing that we forsake the word of God to serve tables. But as I've indicated, the Apostle Paul very clearly manifests the spirit and even the functions many times of a deacon, of a servant in practical concerns. And so I trust that explanation of the exhortation will put it in its proper context. Then secondly, seek to establish a wholesome climate of openness and good communication between elders and deacons. If they are an extension of the eldership, that is, the hands of the elders to do tasks that need to be done, which, if the elders did, would take them away from their primary task, then there's got to be communication. There's got to be the developing relationship of mutual respect and trust and, brethren, please, of expressed appreciation. One of the tragic characteristics of this present age, among many others, is men seem to find it so difficult to express appreciation if they feel it. Now, at times I wonder if out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Is this really an unappreciative age? Am I right in trying to assume the best that, well, the appreciation's in there, locked up, they just haven't learned how to express it? I'd like to do that because love believes all things and love hopes all things. But when I read out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, and you see, a prideful, selfish, self-indulgent age is an age marked by ingratitude. And I just don't understand why men find it so difficult to say to other men, listen, I appreciate what you did. How people can let you pour your guts out in the preparation and delivery of the Word of God week after week and never so much as grunt. I mean, you throw the dog a bone and he at least wags his tail. You know, Fido, please, he wags his tail. I don't understand it. But I hope each of you will appoint himself a committee of one, that if God gives me the privilege of having biblically qualified, earnest, competent men to serve as deacons, they may not know whether the church appreciates them, but they are going to know that I and my fellow elders appreciate them. And don't think that they can read your mind. They can't. You've got to get your mind out by the conduit of your mouth. And so establish a wholesome climate of openness, good communication. Be constant in seeking to express gratitude. And this is why I gave you some of those materials, so that the deacons are constantly communicating. You'll probably see in some of those notes, I didn't look carefully at them when I had Ann copy them, but I believe I chose them as well, because you'll find at places they'll say, we need wisdom from the elders in this, that, or the other. And there is that sense of real trust that these men know their sphere and that they are not jealous to intrude upon ours. And we know their sphere and are thankful that they function within it to the glory of God and to the benefit of the rest of us. So establish that wholesome climate of openness and good communication. Then thirdly, stand firm. Stand firm on the necessity of honoring the biblical standard for the office. You say there are all kinds of things that if we don't have deacons to get them done, they won't get done. Far better for you to say, Lord, you know I would much rather be praying and studying, but this has got to be done. If I don't do it, it won't get done. Or find a person who has a willing heart and a competent hand and without any thought of office. Brother, would you be willing to do this? If you don't, it's going to erode my time alone with God in prayer for the flock and preparation for the ministry. And give to someone with a willing heart and a willing hand who may not meet the biblical standard for office. There's nothing that says he can't use his talent in order to do a diaconal service. But don't compromise on the biblical standard. Acts 6:3, if that is the historical origins, what they looked for was not men who were known by the local Kiwanis Club and were big shots in business. So often church officers are chosen on the basis of their profile in the business world. But men full of wisdom, men full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. And then 1 Timothy 3:8 13, there is no requirement that is made of elders that in terms of character is not made of deacons. Proven ability to rule is not mentioned, and aptitude to teach. But in terms of balanced, mature, exemplary godliness, they stand on the same level plane with elders. And as they are given office, they have a higher profile, and in a sense they represent what the gospel is supposed to produce in men and women. Don't ever encourage anyone to go into the office who does not reasonably conform to the biblical standard. Now we come to the hornet's nest, a postscript on the issue of deaconess as a distinct office. In the time that remains, I want to address it and hopefully have time for some interaction, not because I like to pick up hornet's nests. Whatever atrophy there is in my brain, it hasn't proceeded to the point where I like to pick up hornet's nests, but I think it's vital that we do at least fill in the broad outlines of this issue. The focus of the discussion, the women of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. The place given to Phoebe in Romans 16:1, and then the witness of the church fathers. Now, here we have, in the midst of the requirements for deacons, this text, women in like manner. And as you know, the word for woman here can mean wives, it can mean women generically. Women or wives in like manner must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So the $64 question is, why, in the midst of giving the requirements for deacons, which starts in verse 8 and ends in verse 13, why does he say women in like manner? Because the structure, you see, is very parallel to verse 8. Deacons in like manner. In like manner with what? With the requirements that I've given for elders. In like manner, deacons. So if he uses the same construction, in like manner women, it's obvious what he means. Women who are going to serve as deaconesses. And so argue some very competent exegetes who don't have an ounce of feminism in them, and who stand with us in excluding women from the ruling teaching office of the church. But others say no. He could have used, as you know, in Romans 16:1, Phoebe, who is a deaconess, that diakonos can be masculine or feminine, that he would have used that term here, and therefore it can't mean deaconesses. What it means is the wives of those who are to be deacons, because in that particular culture, and even in our own, there will be diaconal services in which it would be indiscreet to have men have direct dealings with women, and therefore their wives would assist them, and they must in no way undermine what they are doing. And people counter and say, yes, but if it means that, surely that's true as well with elders. And why would there be no requirement made for the wives of elders and only for deacons? That's the hornet's nest, all right? We got a problem. Now, I commend to you Hurley's book, James Hurley, in the book Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, in pages 229 to 231. He has an excellent discussion of this passage. Hendrickson's commentary in the same passage has some helpful materials differing from James Hurley. And then you consult Lenski, and Lenski is firmly convinced that it's obvious. It's obvious he's talking about women who will serve as deaconesses. And he takes a very straightforward position, and you know Lenski is very strong on excluding women from office. When you read him on 2:12 and following, no waffling whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 14, no waffling. And then read Patrick Fairbairn in the Pastoral Epistles, and you will find that there's another heavyweight on the side of recognizing deaconesses. And then read Warfield's little booklet. I tried to track it down in his works. I have the Oxford set and then the other stuff done by Craig, but I couldn't find it in there. I've seen a booklet in which Warfield argues quite powerfully for the office of deaconess and establishes the position exegetically from this passage and also historically in terms of some of the witness of rather responsible, recognized authorities. So we got a problem. We got a problem with this whole matter. And the fundamental issues involved, I've already sort of convoluted this, was Phoebe sent on a specific task, or was she an officer acting out a dimension of her office in that task? Which was she? and you will find competent exegetes, and again, I'm talking about people who do not waffle on the office of elder being exclusively male. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, who is a deacon, diakonos, of the church that is at Sencre, that you receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints, and assist her in whatsoever matter she may have need of you, for she herself hath been a helper of many and of my own self. Now when the feminists try to press this and say office was open, then you've got her being a helper. She has been, I think it's priced to me there, isn't it? You've got it there, Lyle, in verse 2, the end of verse 2. She's been a helper.
Right after the guard.
Yes. Yes. Prostatis. And you're in the same family of the whole concept of if it's helper in the sense of overseer, and she has office, then Paul says she's been that to me as well, and so they prove too much. So it's a difficult passage, and frankly, I'm not prepared to stand here and pontificate today. Was she sent on a specific task? Or does it just mean that she's a servant, she's been sent on this task but without office? Why does Paul introduce the women, etc.? A suggested resolution. The resolution I suggest is this. Since it is not explicitly clear that the office of deacon is an office that ought to be held by women, and since the bulk of the biblical requirements in 1 Timothy 3 are clearly oriented to the masculine gender, a man is ruling well his own house, etc., and since we live in a day when the whole issue of God's ordained gender distinctions is being attacked, I think the part of safety is not to have an official office of deaconess. There is no function of that office that cannot be performed by competent, willing women at the direction of the deacons without possibly blurring the lines, leaving the door open for things that we would regret down the road. And since the case is not so clear that we're not sinning if we don't have deaconesses, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, my counsel would be, have your Roseanne Van Dalens, who take charge of serving all the soup, and who enlist a whole band of women who function as servants of Trinity Baptist Church. And when we ask the church, assist our sister in whatsoever she has need of, the whole church responds. But we've not confused things by giving an office. And that could be multiplied in many, many other areas. And so where you have your Phoebes, let's not be ashamed. The name Mrs. Roseanne Van Dalen is very much spoken publicly in this place every fall in preparation for the pastor's conference. But when the pastor's conference passes, she's fulfilled her function, and she comes down to the same level of profile that she's had before that. And we're not embarrassed to make it known that we have a woman who is coordinating all of this diaconal service, but doing it under the direction of and in submission to the deacons. And then a second area of concern that I would have, it's all convoluted and I'm talking off not the top of my head but without stuff on your notes here, is that in a very real sense, and Owen alludes to this, when you assign an area of delegated responsibility to the deacons as they work out those areas of responsibility, they have to make administrative decisions. And in that sense, they exercise a form of rule. And I think, again, it gets into a marginal area that if you were constantly thinking, well, if we delegate this area to the deacons or this area here, are we blurring the biblical concept? I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. And if we believe that the pastoral office is an office of teaching and ruling, or ruling by teaching and ruling that is based upon teaching, then I think we are safe in steering clear of anything that would appear as though we are blurring those lines. And if we have a climate in which we have a biblical view of the nobility of women, and we have a climate in which women are made to feel the dignity and nobility of who and what they are as women before God, as women in Christ, as one with us in all of our spiritual privileges, and if we give them ample opportunity to serve where they have the disposition, the time, and the ability, then there will be no backlog of pressure of women feeling we are squelched and put down, and therefore we've got to fight to have an office, to have some kind of an outlet for that built-up pressure. If we have a wholesome biblical climate, I can testify that with some very competent, and in the right sense, independently minded, strong-minded, strong-souled women, we've never had the slightest whisper of a question, should we consider whether or not we ought to have deaconesses. And I think one of the reasons is the women are treated with dignity and nobility and are made to feel the glory of their identity as women, and they're not put down as second-class citizens or relegated to some sphere of service that would never in any way bring them up to any kind of profile that Phoebe had. So if we learn anything from the Phoebe passage, it's this. Don't be ashamed of giving profile to a woman who is given a diaconal task and needs help in performing it. The apostle was unembarrassed to say, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is deaconess, who is servant of the church at Cenchrea. In what way was she servant? Was she set apart to perform? We just simply don't know. And everything I've read on it, I haven't come up with anything that would give me the grounds to say, this is what she was doing. Now, I commend to you, Calvin has some interesting comments on this in Romans 16, but when you read him on 1 Timothy 2:11 and in the Institutes, it doesn't all fit. So I just throw my hands up, brethren, and I don't know how to cut the Gordian knot. And as I reworked things for the lecture today and reread Hurley and read some relevant sections in the role relationship of men and women in George Knight's book, and speed read again John MacArthur's book on answering key questions about deacons and sections in Leonard Coppice, I just came to a more definitively agnostic position. And where once I might have pontificated, I'm no longer pontificating. So my heresy is out now, brethren. I am agnostic on whether or not there is an office of deaconesses. But being agnostic and whatsoever not of faith, I'm not about to propose to my fellow elders that we consider the recognition of deaconesses.